We continue our studies together in the subject of Bible prophecy and our studies in the book of Revelation. We are in the 20th chapter and have just begun to look at the paragraph that begins at verse 11. You'll remember now we've watched the destruction of the world system in the ending of God's plans in this creation, the establishment of the earthly kingdom with the Lord Jesus Christ ruling and reigning personally in the city of Jerusalem. We found this is the complete fulfillment of an entire line of Old Testament prophecy in establishing his covenant with David and with Abraham, and in bringing to pass certain necessary things in God's prophetic plan. We looked at the necessity for and the characteristics of the kingdom age, and then we began in the 7th verse of the 20th chapter to look at that period that will take place after the 1,000 years have run their course. We saw that for 1,000 years, man was ruled by Jesus Christ in absolute righteousness and in absolute holiness. We found that Satan and all of his host of angels were chained for 1,000 years, that the curse was lifted from creation, that great changes took place in the animal kingdom, in man's life, in the earth, in geography, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself present at Jerusalem. And yet we found in this paragraph that started at verse 7 that when God had loosed Satan for but a moment of time, he was able to gather together a great horde of people from every quarter of the world to go up and unseat Jesus Christ from his throne. We looked at the fantastic picture that's given to us there, and we can propose no reason other than the reasons of sin whereby Satan would be able to deceive the nations to unseat Jesus Christ. Never have they had it so good. Never has there been a 1,000-year period in all of human history without war. Never has man ever had such an experience, and yet Satan is able to deceive him to go up and unseat Jesus Christ. We paused, if you'll remember, for a moment and looked at the simple deception of Satan today. Mankind can look at the Word of God and dissect it academically and critically, and hordes of people will believe the utter confusion that comes as the result of such academic endeavors. We are not, dearly beloved, we repeat, we are not tearing down academic endeavors. We are tearing down those endeavors which are not centered in Jesus Christ. The Word of God declares the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and His Word bringeth understanding. And without the fear of the Lord and the Word of God, all of man's endeavors, scientifically or academically, are doomed to failure. It is not that we preach the gospel which Jesus Christ preached. It's that we preach Christ. Ah, dearly beloved, we are not to accept what He taught. We are to accept Him. Eternal life is receiving Jesus Christ as our own personal Savior. It is not doing. It is not willing. It is not hoping, it is not thinking, it is receiving Jesus Christ. We find that the devil is able to deceive them, just as mankind is deceived today. Deceived into believing that the Word of God is not the Word of God, or that the Bible simply contains the Word of God, and those portions of the Word which speak to you, you could consider to be God's Word. The rest of it you don't consider to be God's Word. Man looks at such simple statements in the Word of God as the naming of Cyrus 100 or more years before he's born, and concludes that Isaiah must not have written the prophecy, for Isaiah could not have known of Cyrus. And yet every 5th verse in the entire Bible was prophetic when it was written. We've already seen that prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ and the earmark of God's authority. Ah, this is God's Word. We are speaking to those of you who may have been deceived in the past. We exhort you to examine the claims of Jesus Christ, to look carefully into His Word and see the grandeur and yet the simplicity of the gospel, that God was in Christ reconciling you unto Himself, that He laid on Christ the iniquity of us all, that we might not need to die, and that we might not stand condemned under the law, but alive in Jesus Christ. Yet the devil does deceive them into believing that they can rule better than Christ has reigned, that they conduct their affairs better than they have been conducted in the past. Though they have the testimony of 1,000 years to the success of this reign, they are willing to follow this deception to unseat Jesus Christ. We find that God merely speaks in a breath, that fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them, and then that Satan that had deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where we already see the beast and the false prophet. And you'll remember the beast and the false prophet were human beings who were instrumental in the affairs of the nations of this earth when Christ returned to establish His earthly kingdom. Here they have been for 1,000 years, and here they are still in torment. And Satan comes into this place not as its king, not as the ruler of hell, not as the one who will conduct the affairs of the lake of fire and brimstone, but he comes there as the chief victim. We find that there he and the beast and the false prophet and all of the rest of the inhabitants of this place are to be tormented day and night forever and ever. He pointed out to you that here is the blackness of darkness, so black they'll not see their hand before their face. We suggested that those who would lightly say they'd just as soon go to hell because that's where all their friends will be, though the statement may be true, when they get to hell, they'll not see their friends, they'll not even see their hand before their face. Here they'll be tormented day and night, forever and ever, the Greek says, under the ages of the ages. The same idiom that's used of our fellowship with Jesus Christ. Then we began to look at the 11th verse. Beginning this paragraph that ends the chapter in our last study together. Here we hear John declaring by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. We suggested to you in our last study as we were closing that we've often asked the question, when does the human being cease to exist? And we have found, as we pointed out, that many, many Christians have never contemplated this question. There are some who have suggested that human beings cease at the rapture. And we have found in our study of prophecy thus far, this is not so. That at the rapture of the bride of Christ, many, many individuals will appear to die to the rest of the inhabitants of the earth. There'll be a slight tremor and fur throughout the inhabitants of the earth, possibly a governmental investigation into the sudden death of so many people, and then it will pass away as other great catastrophes, so-called, passed away in the past. And human beings will continue to conduct their affairs in this earth. They will continue to ignore God and His Christ. They will continue to establish governments to rule and reign over themselves. They will play into the very hands of Satan, who uses them as a tool in his uprising against God. We find that these human beings can exist or continue to exist through the 70th week of Daniel. The Lord Jesus Christ then returns at the end of that period of time, and the armies which are in heaven accompany him. We find him seated upon the white horse, and he comes back to fight for his people as he fought in the day of battle. And we find that he goes forth and fights for them, and that a great horde of people are put to death in that battle. And yet there are those who live through it, so that God assembles before his throne the nations and judges them according to the treatment of his brethren. And we see those who have mistreated his brethren put to death, so to speak, and they are cast into the fire to be burned if we follow the parable. And those who have treated his brethren fairly are given the great call to enter into the kingdom ages as ages servants of the Almighty God. There to enter there is the subjects over whom we will rule, and they are human beings, and they will continue to be human beings until Satan deceives them, and many of them, a great horde of them, go up against the throne of Jesus Christ. They go up to unseat him and to establish their own earthly government. We hear then that fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them, and that's the great majority of possibly of the people at the end of the kingdom age still leaving human beings there. And then we see God establishing and revealing his great white throne, his tribunal of judgment, not his tribunal of reward. And here we read that heaven and earth flee away and there's no place found for them. And we are faced with the ramblings of groups of people today who attempt to teach that God would not create such a beautiful thing as the heavens and the earth and then cause it to flee away. Yet the word of God declares that he will. This is when human beings cease to exist. All flesh and blood human beings who have lived to this period of time will now die. Their bodies will actually decompose into one great instantaneous reversion of this matter back into the energy from which it was manifested. We'll look at that more completely in just a moment, but let us look at the word of God concerning the heavens and the earth fleeing away. Just a few passages, if you will. Turn with me to the 34th chapter of Isaiah. We begin to read at verse 1. Come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye peoples, let the earth hear and the fullness thereof, the world and all things that come forth from it. For Jehovah hath indignation against all the nations, and wrath against all their hosts. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out, and the stench of their dead bodies shall come up, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood, and all the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fade away as the leaf fadeth from off the vine, and as a fading leaf from the fig tree. For my sword hath drunk its fill in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Edom, and upon the people of my curse the judgment. And it is exactly that judgment that we are studying now in Revelation chapter 20. Then turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 65. We'll begin to read at verse 17. For behold, I create new heaven and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered nor come into mind. Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered, nor come into mind. And then let's go to Matthew chapter 24. And let's begin to read there at, let's begin at verse 32. Now from the fig tree learn her parable. When her branch is now become tender and putteth forth its leaves, ye know that the summer is nigh. Even so ye also, when ye see all these things, know ye that he is nigh, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all of these things be accomplished. Now note verse 35, dearly beloved. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. This is the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to those who may want to spiritualize these words, the context will not allow it. Jesus Christ declares that heaven and earth shall pass away. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. There we find that God made the world, that they are the very radiance of his glory, that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, upholds all things by the word of his power. Yet we continue to read, and we get to verse 10, where we are reading a quote from Psalms 102. Thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou continuest. They shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a mantle shalt thou roll them up as a garment, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Then let's go to the closing scenes of the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, and let's begin to read at, verse 25. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not when they refused him that warned them on earth, much more shall not we escape who turn away from him that warneth from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more will I make to tremble not the earth only, but also the heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth a removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that have been made, that those things which are not shaken may remain. And then possibly one of the classic passages in this context. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. We spent some time looking at this together not too long ago. We begin to read at verse 8, but forget not this one thing, beloved, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And then, of course, the ninth verse is a verse that's often misunderstood by believers. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering to you-ward. Who are the you-ward? They're the beloved of this epistle. We even begin chapter 3. This is now beloved, the second epistle I write unto you. This epistle was not written to every man. This verse is not saying that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The promise is to you-ward. God is not willing that any of you should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And those of you who are chosen of God, this promise is as sure as any promise of a sovereign God. You shall not perish, because he does not will it so. God is not slack concerning his promises to you. He has declared that all of those whom he foreknew, he called. And all that he called, he justified. And all that he justified, he glorified. Praise be to the Almighty God, for surely all dominion and power and majesty belong to him. Continuing to read at verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall be dissolved. We might better read it, the elements shall come untied with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up, seeing that these things are thus all to be unloosed or dissolved. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy living and godliness? Yes, the word of God declares that the heavens and the earth shall flee away. Let's look at this just for a moment, dearly beloved. We do not intend to get too deeply into this. We find in early physics that we are taught like charges repel and unlike charges attract. And then we are taught a little bit later on, as we continue to study these intriguing subjects, that the nucleus is composed of a bunch of particles that are positively charged, and then some particles that have no charge upon them at all, and they are very tightly packed together. And that around this nucleus there is a cloud of electrons, all of them charged negatively. And that actually in the matter we see there is very little substance. If you look at a wall 20 feet high and 30 feet long, and if you were to remove all of the empty space from that wall and put all of the substance that God has placed there
in a basket. You'd have but a small peck basket full of material for that great wall that you see with the eye and cannot walk through with a body. We marvel as we study these things that men and women who are aware of the fantastic complexity of God's creation can still turn their backs on him and say, I do not believe in a God. And yet we find that very few students dare to ask why this nucleus tightly packed together does not fly apart, since the particles are of like charge, and they were taught in earlier physics that like particles repel and do not attract. True, the physicist has some theories to explain why matter does not fly apart. God's word also has a simple statement concerning this. We read in Colossians chapter 1 that all things are held together by Jesus Christ. And the word translated hold, or the word translated consist there in your authorized version, is the Greek word for being forcibly held together. Obviously, the translators in 1600 did not know what this meant. They were convinced the Greeks did not know, and they took the word trying to decide what they should do with it and translated it consist. And in him, or by him, all things consist. As we look at the Greek, however, in the light of our scientific discoveries today, we're able to understand that the Holy Spirit is declaring very openly that Jesus Christ is the power, is the infinite power that holds matter together. And that if he were but to relax his fingers and open his hand, all of this matter would revert back to energy in what we today call thermonuclear explosion, with the emission of an intense amount of heat. And that's exactly what Peter says is going to take place. That the elements, the word translated elements there, is a Greek word that we sometimes see used for the alphabet. The very basic particles that constitute a creation shall be set free, shall be untied, shall be let go. Who does the letting go? The almighty eternal God who declares he holds them together. It's Jesus Christ who in the grip of his hands holds matter as matter. Were he but to relax that grip, that matter will immediately be set free and revert back to the energy from which it was manifested. And that's exactly what Peter says will take place by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we find it beautiful that God has pointed out that when this takes place, there'll be fervent heat. And the fervent heat is a simple translation for an intense, indigenously generated heat. And it is fervent, dearly beloved. The earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Oh, the heat that would be emitted in such a reversion back to energy staggers the imagination. We can put together in a small building weapons, nuclear weapons, that absolutely defy human description. We suggested to you that it would be possible to put together a nuclear bomb that, placed 50 miles off the state of Florida, would flood the entire state of Florida with a tidal wave 300 feet deep across the whole state. One bomb. Imagine when the Lord Jesus Christ lets go, and not only this earth and all that are therein, but all of the heavenly creations that we see, all of the planets and the stars of this universe and the others that surround us, will revert back to the energy from which they were originally manifested. Fantastic. But God says it will be so. And the heavens and the earth flee away, and there is no place found for them. No place where the human being can plant his feet. No place where he can stand. And dearly beloved, up till this point in time, there have been the unbelieving, the hostile, the self-centered, the self-satisfied, the individual who dares to stick out his chest to God and say he would argue his cause with God. There have always been those who raise their fists to heaven and say, I do not believe in a God, and if there is a God, I demand that he manifest himself to me. I do not believe in a God, and I would like to argue with him if he exists. In a snap of his fingers, God allows this creation in one tremendous explosion and one fantastic release of intense heat to convert back to the energy from which he manifested it when he simply said, let it be. There those individuals will see in an instant of time the fantastic manifestation of the glory and the power of God, and will stand before his throne speechless. Though they may want to argue today, and though they may want to debate their cause before God and shake their fist in his face, deny his son and spit upon the sacrifice he has made, the day will come when every mouth shall be stopped, and all of the creation, all of the world system outside of Jesus Christ will be shown to be guilty. They will be discovered, they will be made manifest by the fire, which shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Here they stand, dearly beloved, no longer for argument. Do not get the idea that as we come to the study of the great white throne judgment, that the heathen masses have now come into the place where they will argue whether or not they are guilty before God. They are not here to be judged. They are here to be sentenced. For God has charged them and proven them guilty. And in the magnificent manifestation of his power, every mouth will be stopped. The word of God tells us that they'll all be satisfied with his judgment. They are here now to receive sentence from before the throne of God. You will not be here. The word of God declares that there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. We also looked at this in our last study together, and this is desperately important. Oh, the great hordes of believers in Christ who are living under the power of a sin that God has forgotten and forgiven. Oh, the great numbers of people who claim they cannot testify for Christ, and they cannot do anything to serve him because of their intent in and because they are so wicked. As we pointed out time and time again, God has but seven things to say about our sin, and all of them indicate he's forgiven them, forgotten them, buried them in the deepest sea, removed them as far as the east is from the west, and washed as white as snow. Marvelous. So the word of God declares there is therefore now no condemnation. The word translated condemnation is the word judgment. There is therefore now no judgment to them which are in Christ Jesus. True, for those who would raise a voice, there are three places where the word of God declares that we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, but it's a totally different word. And it should not have been translated judgment, it should have been translated reward. We who are in Christ shall stand before the reward seat of Christ. These will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You will not. The believer is not in this judgment. The believer's judgment for sin is in Christ. The punishment for sin was in Christ. The penalty of sin is in Christ. Because he died in our place, we will never die. The law can demand nothing from us that it did not take from Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no judgment to them that are in Christ Jesus. We will stand before the reward seat, and there we will give an account of the things we have done in this flesh and in this body, whether they be worth something for Christ or whether they be worth nothing for Christ. But we will not stand in judgment. Oh, how thankful we are for the assurance of God's word that judgment is in Christ. And we are not contemplating the judgment of believers in Christ, but we now see those who have opposed God and raised their voices against his Christ, those who would have nothing to do with the sacrifice he freely provided. Now they are summoned before his judgment throne, there to receive sentence from the hand of the almighty, sovereign, immutable God, who not only spoke the worlds into existence, but has now demonstrated the mighty power of his own, as in a moment of time they revert back to the energy from which they came. And I saw the dead, says John. I saw the great and the small standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of the things which are written in the books according to their words. What a solemn scene. As we approach this, dearly beloved, we must set the picture and set the study together. And we'll look more deeply into it as God gives us time. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you for the opportunity to study thy word, for the priceless privilege of studying it together. May it grip our hearts and change our lives, that the time and the talent you freely granted to us might be garnered into thy service without any reservation. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We have been studying together now for some time the subject of Bible prophecy by going through the book of Revelation verse by verse. We are now in the 20th chapter and in the paragraph that begins with verse 11. We have seen unfold since we began these studies God's grand and glorious program for this creation. We have looked briefly, though with great interest, at the reasons God gives us in his word for why he created and what he intends to do in this creation. We have looked now in awe and wonder as God unfolds his plan during the 70th week of Daniel and the kingdom age. We've seen the ceaseless struggle of the nations as they seek to govern themselves. And we have seen God declare that they are, after all, but a drop in the bucket in his hand. And then we have seen Satan employ these nations and individuals as tools in his campaigns against God, only to suffer utter defeat. Introduced to the kingdom age by seeing Satan and his angels chained for 1,000 years. And yet we have now seen with absorbing interest that though mankind has for 1,000 years been under the personal presence of Jesus Christ, under his reign in absolute perfection, righteousness, and holiness, yet very shortly after Satan is loose, he is able to deceive the nations and gather together a great horde of people whose purpose is to unseat Jesus Christ and to establish their own government. As we've already seen, we are utterly amazed that men and women could be so deceived after having lived under the reign of Jesus Christ for this long period of time and have never known a day of war or unemployment or starvation. And yet, we've contemplated with great interest the fact that man is deceived today, deceived in the light of the
evidence God has given concerning the resurrection of his Son, concerning his mighty power in this creation, concerning his omnipresence, yet man is willing to turn his back on all of this evidence and go his own way. And so it is at the end of the kingdom age, so that God demonstrates conclusively that sin is in the heart, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, that mankind cannot bring a case before God and place all of the error and all of the fault at Satan's feet, that man in the last analysis is doing exactly what he wants to do, though we see as we have examined God's word that it is what God has determined to be done. Though these concepts appear to be grand and glorious and difficult to reconcile, God is the one who declares that he is sovereign, that he not only spoke the worlds into existence, but with that action also laid out the plan that encompasses their entire course and their entire purpose. Now we've reached the end of that kingdom age. We have seen Satan make his last great attempt to unseat Jesus Christ and to bring to naught the immutable plans of the sovereign God. We have seen it fail as fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them. And then we've seen Satan himself taken and cast, not as the ruler, but as the chief victim, into the lake of fire. God tells us very openly and very pointedly that the beast and the false prophet, who were placed there 1,000 years before, are still there and are still in torment. You will remember, we took you back to the parable in Matthew, and pointed out that though the Lord Jesus Christ explained in that 13th chapter every single simile he used in that parable except fire, we can only reach the conclusion that if the lake of fire is not literal fire, there is no better word God could choose to give us to describe this place. We have pointed out to you as openly as we possibly can that the word of God does not allow us to argue. We are not to debate the scriptures, but to believe them. We are to come to God with an open and an eager mind to receive from his hand that which he would have us to know, and not to question him. We find no place in the word of God where God allows himself to be questioned or called into account for what he does. Cannot he do what he pleases with his own? The answer comes back with a resounding absolutely yes. We find that God had a plan and a purpose in this, and there are those who are suggesting that the eternal suffering or separation of the unbeliever from God is not eternal, but is something less than eternal, that they will be given another chance and they will accept Christ and all will be saved. The word of God, however, makes it very clear, first of all, that the separation from God by unbelief is as eternal as is our fellowship with him because of belief. Secondly, the word of God makes it abundantly clear in case after case that God chooses to give us that suffering or punishment that God brings for sin does not bring repentance. Men do not change their minds, though they recognized in the 70th week of Daniel that the judgments and the punishments that were coming upon them from God and because of sin. They did not pray to God, but they prayed to the rocks and the mountains to fall on them. What a foolish, foolish prayer. How once again it opens visibly to the human mind the abject poverty of a mind apart from Jesus Christ. Dearly beloved, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and his word does bring understanding. After the devil has been cast into the lake of the fire, of the lake and of fire and brimstone, we see the establishment of God's great white throne. We pointed out to you that this is not the reward tribunal or the reward throne of Jesus Christ, but this is the judgment throne of God and of Christ. We are the first to agree that the word of God does declare in at least three places that we as believers shall appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So we pointed out to you in other studies that the word translated judgment there should have been translated reward. You as a believer in Christ shall appear before the reward seat of Jesus Christ, but never before his judgment throne. The resounding assurance of Romans 5 is for all of those who are in Christ. There is therefore now no judgment. These who stand before his great white throne are the unbelieving dead, those who are separated from God because of sin. Dearly beloved, it is only fair to point out that they stand there because Jesus Christ did not die in their place. The scriptures make it very clear that Christ died to remove Adam's transgression for all. He died in the place of the believer. Here we see them stand, even though heaven and earth has fled away. We spent some time in our last study pointing out to you that though there are those going around the world today proclaiming most lustily that God will never destroy this creation, he did not create it as beautiful as it is just to destroy it. These, however, are but man-made platitudes, for God declares without any reservation he will destroy it, that he will roll it together as a
scroll, that he will melt it with fervent heat, that he will utterly untie it so that it reverts back to the energy from which it was originally manifested. There is no place found for it. The word translated place there in verse 11 is the Greek word topa, and it occurs in another precious passage of Scripture, John chapter 14. I go to prepare a place for you. How many believers there are who've taken that 14th chapter of John and somehow gotten the picture that Jesus Christ has put on his carpenter's apron and he's there building them a mansion? Absolutely not. The word translated place in John 14 is the same word that's translated place here. It means position. The Lord Jesus Christ went to prepare a position for us. He placed us in God and in Christ. If he did not die on Calvary's cross, there would be no place for us, but because he died in our place, then we have a position assured in heaven's glory. And it's the same word that's used here. There's no position bound for them. They have no place to occupy. Nothing's been prepared for them. The heavens and the earth flee away. He took you back to some scripture point out the Word of God has been years and years and years ahead of scientific discovery and always will be. The Word of God points out that God's mighty power is that which holds the creation together. And when he chooses but to open his almighty hand, this very creation will revert immediately with the release of an intense and a fantastic amount of heat back into the very energy from which we are just beginning in this generation to look into these things. And the more we study and the more we see of the laws of God's creation, the more we become impressed with his almighty power and his infinite wisdom. We just began to look at the 12th verse in our last study together. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of the things which were written in the book according to their works. He pointed out to you in a previous study that the dead do not stand before this judgment throne to argue their cause with God. They stand before his throne to receive sentence. The word of God declares that every mouth shall be stopped, and everyone will be satisfied with his judgment. Way back in the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus Christ pointed out that the very coming of the Holy Spirit would bring to pass not only the charge, but the proof to substantiate that charge of the guilt of the unbelieving world in their rejection of Jesus Christ and their refusal to own him as Savior and King. Thus we see them standing before the throne. Now there are some interesting tenses in the Greek that we ought to look at here. And I saw the dead. This is the common word for the dead, nekros in the Greek. It's a dead being, a dead person, a dead individual, a dead thing. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. Now we need to look at these just briefly. First of all, the book were opened and another book. The word another there is alos. We believe have suggested in previous studies that there are two main Greek words which are translated another in the Koine. One of these is heteros and another is alos. One means another of like kind and quality. The other means another of the same, of different kind and quality. The word alos here, from which we get the English word alloy, is another book of the same kind and quality. I believe we've used the illustration that if you purchased a pen that leaked in your pocket and got ink all over your shirt, you'd go back to the department store from which you bought it and you would say, I want another pen. You would use the Greek word heteros. You do not want another pen that leaks ink on your shirt. You want another pen of a different quality. If, however, you had purchased a pen and had it for 20 years, it never gave you any trouble and you suddenly lost, you were so satisfied with it, you would go back to the store and say, I want another pen. And in this case, you want one of the same kind and quality. That's the word that's used here. Another book of the same kind and quality. But the interesting thing is that the dead are standing there. This is a Greek word that can be translated to appear, to stand, to oppose, to fix, to put in place, but it's in the perfect tense. We've pointed out to you the perfect tense is that tense which the Greek used to discuss a past completed action, but to look critically at its present reality. And this present reality is also in the perfect tense, a present reality that will continue forever and ever and ever. And thus it is interesting that God says they are standing before his throne and puts it in the perfect tense. We can only gather from this, dearly beloved, that they have always been standing before his throne. And we cannot help but think of the verses such as, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. The heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord, and he turneth it whithersoever he will. The Lord has made all things for himself, even the wicked for the day of evil. The matter is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of Jehovah. And on and on and on we could go with a revelation of God's word that man has never gotten away with anything that God did not know? You hear that the preparations of the heart are in the mind of man, but the answer of the lips is from the Lord. They've always been standing before his throne. They may not have recognized it. They've always been in God's presence. They haven't been able to sneak and get away with anything. You've never done anything in secret or even in your mind that God doesn't know. God weighs the thoughts and the intentions of your heart. God looks on the inside, you on the outside. You're not getting away with anything if you've concealed yourselves in your own mind from God. You are not escaping the punishment for sin just because you think you do it in secret. Ah, dearly beloved, the very thoughts of your heart and the intents of your mind are manifest before God, and he weighs them moment by moment. It isn't that they are suddenly now called before his throne where they will for the first time come into God's presence. They have always been standing before his throne, and they always will be. They have always been in God's presence. They have always been apparent to God. Now they, in their own understanding, are suddenly before him, but as no surprise to God. They cannot present anything to him. As we pointed out to you, the very fact that the heavens and the earth flee away will stop every mouth. This great and tremendous manifestation of the power of God will stop any debate or any argument that might have been in the mind of any individual separated from God. We've already pointed out to you that this is the time when the flesh and blood-type human ceases to exist. And now all of the creatures of this creation who are not one in Christ are standing before God where they have been in his presence for all time. Here they stand so that the books are opened, and another book is opened, which is the book of life. Now, we could look at these books and spend a lot of time with them. Let us suggest for your own Bible study that God does apparently indicate in his word that he keeps a log of every single individual who ever had life, and he keeps another log of every single individual who is redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We pointed out to you in previous studies, and we trust that you look into these things on your own. God points out that all were condemned in Adam, but all were justified in Jesus Christ. And thus the blotting out of a name from the book of life comes as a result of your own sin, not Adam's sin. And those who are blotted out because they are sinners, not because Adam sinned or because someone else sinned or because someone didn't do what they should have done or did do something they should not have done. They are blotted out because they are sinners. And it will come as a complete surprise to many people that at one time they were justified in Christ. The same way Paul can declare, I was alive apart from the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Here they stand. The books are there apparent. They can see the program of God. And they can see that it was their sin that blotted them out of the book of life. They can see that their name is not contained in that book of life. However, there was a book which recorded their existence and all of their work. The Lord is there weighing the hearts of man. We find that God is an intent and an insatiable record keeper. Oh, the horrors that those books will contain. Dearly beloved, we have seen a book kept by one of the leading Christian institutions in this country that records all the known sin of their graduates. We think such a thing is totally ridiculous. To think that a Christian institution would record sins that God has forgotten and covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. But such a book is a mere pitiful record compared to that which God keeps. All of the minute and the critical detail concerning each of the living is there recorded. Every mouth will be stopped. Who would there be that would dare to stand before God with such records against him? The books are opened, and it's out of these books that they will be judged. There will not be any presentation of logic there before God. Now the time is over. All of the opportunities that have been granted to them, all of the blessings they have experienced, the rain coming upon the just and the unjust, the very air they breathe being a gift from the sovereign God, that time of testing, that time of making apparent that which is in the heart is past. They stand before his throne of grace now to look at the past record, not logically argue the present. There will be no one there presenting any case before God. They are judged according to those things which are written in the book. Oh, dearly beloved, what a fantastic realization to recognize that your sins have been blotted out of the book, that that which has been recorded against you has been put in and on Jesus Christ, so that as he died in your place, you now stand without spot and without blemish before God. And we find that your name is recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that in that recording there is no mention of sin. All of your sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west. They've been cast behind his back. They've been buried in the deepest sea. They'll be sought for and not found. They've been washed as white as snow. They've been forgiven, and God says he'll remember them no more. And though we cannot understand how an infinite and an almighty and an all-wise God who never forgets can remember our sins no more, said he never would.
We can rest in his word.
He says he holds us in the hollow of his hands, and he loves us with a love that transcends any love ever known by the human frame.
He says he'll never leave us nor forsake us.
Oh, the blessed assurance to know that we will not stand there as those books are open, to hear the Almighty God thunder from the pages of those books in his judgment against us.
Again, we beseech you, dearly beloved, if you have not carefully and critically examined the claims of Jesus Christ in your life, that you begin to weigh the evidence that God has cast before your path, the evidence of the earthly manifestation of Jesus Christ, of his death in your place on Calvary's cross, of the immutable testimony of his deity by his literal resurrection from the dead,
by the love of God that shed abroad in our heart the testimony of his spirit.
Here's every one of those, and every one of you who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, will stand not to argue with God, but to hear thundered from the pages of these books those things which have been written there. They were judged according to their work. Too often the believer in Christ gets the idea that he will be judged according to his work, that he will come to a point in time when he will stand before God, and God will show him on a movie screen all of the sins he's committed, and then say, "Isn't it a wonderful thing I saved you?" And you realize you're not worthy to be saved, and we say, "Yes, God, yes, God, yes, God." No, he will not do that. We know from the love of God and from the word of God that he's placed our sin in Christ, and that Christ took our place in death so that we need not die. And he says, "Come, ye blessed of my Father." He calls us sons, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. No, it is not the believer in Christ who will be judged according to his work. For salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And we do not frantically beat the air to try to build up some big bank account so that God will call us blessed. We recognize from the word of God that though we are lost and undone, though our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and though we have no hope apart from Christ, we stand in God's presence renewed, a new creation in Christ Jesus, simply because of and only because of Jesus Christ. But these, dearly beloved, are judged according to their work. It is not, make it manifestly clear, it is not a judgment because of Adam's transgression. They do not stand before his throne and say, "You're going to hell because Adam sinned." They do not stand before his throne and are told that they are going to hell because they did not accept Jesus Christ. They are judged because of their work. We're the first to agree that an individual does go to hell because he is not in Christ. But the reason for the sentence that's passed here is their work. If they had not committed sin, they would not be judged. They are judged according to their works, and the ridiculously foolish human being who says he's anxious and willing to face the music in God's good time, that he's willing to argue his cause before God, he'll present a good case, he'll show God how good he was and how unjust it would be to send him to hell. God says, "I'll judge him right on those grounds. I'll judge him according to his work." Then we read, "And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and they were judged every man according to their work." And he has suggested the picture here that these are the sailors who died in shipwreck, and I think we'd all agree that many, many more people have died on land than have ever died in the water. Why is it then that the sea gives up the dead and not the earth? And we find that heaven and earth both have fled away, and that would surely include the waters of the oceans as we know them. There are a couple of possibilities we ought to look at. First of all, the word has consistently used the word sea. The word of God has used the word sea as the Gentile or the heathen nation. We see in Jeremiah they are as the restless sea, and we've seen them in the book of Revelation as the heathen nation that go about opposing and disbelieving God. And it could well be that the sea that gave up the dead that were in it here are simply the heathen nation. Or it could be, of course, that the sea has a particular importance in the word of God that we may only glean carefully and briefly by looking at some passages of scripture. We find, for example, the demons that were cast out of the maniac of Gadara besought the Lord Jesus Christ imploringly that he would not send them back to the pit. They rushed headlong, that the swine into which they went rushed headlong into the sea. Mr. Pember has suggested that possibly the sea represents the door to the demon abode, and this may well be. We believe that in the context here and in the light of the book of Revelation, the word sea here merely means the nations other than the Jews. The sea then gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And we'll look more closely at death and Hades in our next study together. We pointed out to you that the place called Sheol in the Old Testament, or Hades in the New, has been often misunderstood by believers. This is not the ultimate hell to which the unbeliever goes, which is the lake of fire. This was the abode of the unrighteous dead, waiting that day when they should be called into account for their sin. And we'll look at this in our next study together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you for thy word, for the privilege and the opportunity of studying it together, asking that our hearts might be touched and that we might recognize anew that which has been done for us in Christ. Use our time and our talent to thy glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are studying together the subject of Bible prophecy, and we are studying that subject by going through the book of Revelation verse by verse. In our last few studies together, we have been looking at the paragraph that begins at verse 11 in chapter 20. You'll remember now briefly, by way of review, we have followed God's plan throughout the 70th week of Daniel and now through the 1,000 years of the millennium. We have looked at his purposes in this creation and his plans for this creation. We have seen Satan whip the nations of this earth into one great empire opposed to Jesus Christ. And we have seen them do battle with him at the end of the 70th week of Daniel and lose. We have seen Satan and his angels chained for 1,000 years. We have seen a lifting of the curse and the personal presence of Jesus Christ at Jerusalem. We have seen his millennial reign as fulfilling the covenants he had made with David and Abraham and his people Israel. We have seen the nations recognizing the personal presence of Jesus Christ and living under the glories of that reign for almost 1,000 years, deceived by Satan when God sets him free for just a short time. And we have seen that almost in an instant of time, Satan is able to gather together a great horde of the nations and go down to unseat Christ from the throne at Jerusalem. As we've suggested each time we've looked at this, again, we see beautifully portrayed in the Word of God the foolishness of the deceit that leads away from Jesus Christ. They had no reason to unseat him as men have no reason to hate him today. They had no reason to undo the government of Jesus Christ or attempt to undo it any more than men and women have any reason to turn their backs on the claims of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They had no more reason to vent their hatred against him than men and women have to vent their hatred today against the claims of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the loveliness of the Son of God. And yet we see on every hand vitriolic attacks against Jesus Christ and concerted effort on the part of men and women today who are his created beings to stamp him out of their lives and their time and their mind. Ah, dearly beloved, we believe that the time hastens on when Jesus Christ will take up those reins of government he has promised to take, and the nations will recognize him as the Almighty God. And yet we see at the end of this 1,000 years, they are deceived just as they are deceived today, and they go up to make war with him, and all God tells us about that great uprising is that fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them. We then contemplated the removing of the heavens and the earth. We took some time to point out to you that there are those, and there are always been those who have suggested that God did not create the heavens and the earth just to destroy them, and that one should not take from this passage of Scripture the teaching that the heavens and the earth shall be destroyed. And we looked at that briefly, pointing out to you quite a few passages of Scripture that indicate beyond doubt that God will destroy this creation, that it will come to naught, that it will flee away and no place be found for it, that the elements shall become untied, that God will simply let them go, and all of matter as we know it today will revert back to the energy from which it was originally manifested. And Peter tells us it will do this with fervent heat. No, dearly beloved, it is only human logic which leads one to teach that God will not destroy the heavens and the earth. The teachings of the Word of God are that not only will he destroy them, he must destroy them because they have been defiled with the presence of sin and the presence of Satan. Yes, he will make a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And then we began to look at the close of this chapter, this 20th chapter of the book of Revelation, more critically at this last judgment. There are several judgments mentioned in the Word of God, and there are many who have tried to make all of these into one, and in doing this have done violence to the Word of God. Furthermore, we have pointed out to you that the believer in Christ will not enter in to judgment. There is therefore now no judgment to them which are in Christ Jesus. The word translated condemnation in your authorized version is the same word that's translated judgment. We've already suggested to you that the dead that stand before this great white throne are not standing here to argue their case with God, but to receive sentence. If you'll remember, one aspect of the coming of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 16 was to bring a charge and the proof therewith against the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And it is here to see the proof of that charge and receive sentence that the dead stand, not to argue their case before God. The unbeliever will stand thus in judgment. The believer will not stand in judgment. We pointed out to you that there are several passages of Scripture that indicate that all of we who are believers shall give an account of ourselves before God. We will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But we hasten to point out to you that the word translated judgment there is not the same one that translated judgment in like Romans 5:1, where there isn't therefore now no condemnation. Here is a judgment throne of God, but before this throne you will not stand as one to be judged, for your judgment has already been placed on Christ. You will stand before the reward tribunal and there receive a reward for the things which you built on Jesus Christ, whether they be worth something or worth nothing. We see the dead, the small, the great, the rich and the poor, and the bond and the free standing before his throne. We pointed out that heaven and earth did flee away. We believe they literally flee away with the emission of fervent heat and revert back to the energy from which God spoke them into existence. And then in the 12th verse, and we had pretty well finished this verse in our last study, we see that the dead, small and great, are standing before the throne. We pointed out to you that's perfect tense in the Greek. The perfect indicative means, the indicative mood is the mood of certainty, that they are certainly standing there. They were standing there in the past with a continuing, never-ending reality from that action. We pointed out to you that it is sobering to realize that all of the unbelievers have been standing before the throne of God from the very beginning. They have always been in his presence. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. You cannot get away from God or hide from God or put anything over on God. We find that another book is opened, as the books are opened before this throne, and this one is the book of life. We pointed out to you that Adam condemned the race, Christ justified the race, Romans 5. We don't have time to go over it again in this study. But that all human beings were justified as far as Adam's transgression is concerned. That is why almost all Christians believe that if a baby dies at a very early age, it would go to heaven. It would appear as though many of them have not reduced this to biblical logic, but at least they seem to believe that babies that die at an early age go to heaven, and they go to heaven purely and simply because God says they have been justified in Jesus Christ. And when the child then grows up and reaches an age when he can understand the law, as Paul points out in Romans 7, he then breaks the law and he is then slain by sin and is now spiritually dead, blotted out of the book, as it were, and he needs to be born again. Those who are not born again stay blotted out and stay spiritually dead. As we've suggested in many studies, it isn't entirely accurate from the standpoint of Scripture to teach that if you do not accept Jesus Christ, you will die in your sin. It is much more accurate to teach that if you do not accept Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, you will remain dead in your sin. You are already dead because you are a sinner, and as a sinner, you died by your own sin. Therefore, we find that there is a book of life in which names can be blotted out, and blotted out because of the sin of the individual. But once an individual is born again in Jesus Christ, there is no blotting out of the name. There is no teaching in any place in Scripture that a person can be saved and lost and saved and lost. It's a matter of the justification that was given by the Word of God and the new life, the new birth that's given by the Spirit of God. And this is exactly what Christ meant when he spoke to Nicodemus, except one be born of the Word and the Spirit, he shall not enter or see the kingdom of heaven. You are born by the Word of God and you are born by the Spirit of God if you are a believer in Christ. We praise God that because of the new birth, the second birth, which is just like the first one, both spiritual, we will not stand in condemnation and we will not stand in judgment. We find that the dead are judged out of the things which were written in the book. The judged is an aorist indicative. That means it's pointed in action. It's something that's done, completed, not done over and over again. The indicative, again, the mood of certainty, it is actually done. And then the word written in the books is interesting. That's the perfect tense again in the Greek. The perfect indicative means they are certainly written in the book, and they were written in past time with a continuing, never-ending reality. Here is the record. These things have already been written in the book, and we are looking in verse 12 at the present reality of that writing. We are looking at the consequences of that which was done in past time, but is now being considered at this point in time. And the sea gave up, or gave, there is no up in the Greek, the sea gave the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and they were judged every man according to their work. He pointed out to you, I believe, in a study some time ago, that the place called Hades is the abode of the unrighteous dead. It was the abode of both the righteous and the unrighteous dead. It's called Sheol in the Hebrew, Hades in the Greek. However, the Lord Jesus Christ descended into the righteous abode of Hades or Sheol, and there he preached deliverance to the souls held captive there because of sin. And he led captivity captive, and he took them up to be with him, so that you and I who die in Christ in this day and age are absent from the body but go immediately into the presence
presence of the Lord.
However, the unrighteous still abide in Hades or Sheol, and there they will abide until this judgment. The word translated death here, the death, there's a definite article there in the Greek, we believe is an indication of the separation of body and soul. The word of God apparently is teaching, and we believe it is teaching, that in this day, the unrighteous soul will be united with a body that God chooses to raise up, and they will stand in judgment, and they are cast into the lake of fire. We find that they are judged according to their work. How many times we have discussed this expression? There are those who apparently want to be judged according to their work. They have evaluated themselves by looking at themselves in comparison to others, and the Word of God declares that those who evaluate themselves or judge themselves by others are not wise. We are not to compare ourselves with others. We are to compare ourselves with Christ. We recognize that looking at ourselves in the brilliancy of the light of Jesus Christ, there is none righteous, no, not one. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and then we must die to self. And recognize that if we are redeemed, we are redeemed by the merit and the blood of Jesus Christ and no other way. And yet the flesh wants to be judged according to his work. He wants to evaluate himself with others and say, well, I'm really not so bad. But there will be no voices raised before the throne of God. There will be no complaints and no arguments raised. There will be no comparison made with others, for all will be condemned outside of Jesus Christ. They are judged according to their works. That's what they asked for. They wanted God to judge them according to their works. They wanted to be weighed according to their works. They wanted to be evaluated according to their works, and that's exactly what will happen. We find that their works are not sufficient. Their works, in fact, are unrighteous and evil. The Word of God declares that even the religious observances of the wicked is sin. They are judged according to their works. We looked at the sea briefly in our last study together, pointing out that there are many who want to make something of the sea that it may or may not be. We do not know. The Word of God has used the word to picture the heathen nation and has also used it literally to picture the sea. Both could possibly be in view here. It may well be that actually those who died in their activities on the sea are in view. We pointed out, I believe, in our last study, we prefer to believe that the symbolism still holds and that the word sea here is the heathen nations, just as it has been in other places in our study of the book of Revelation. We find again that every man is judged according to their works. And that every man does not include those of you who are in Christ Jesus. That includes all of the dead who stand before this throne. Every one of those is judged according to their works. Oh, dearly beloved, it is pathetic that in the day and age in which we live, there are still believers in Christ who have claimed a redemption by his shed blood on Calvary's cross, and who have recognized that their salvation is not by their merit, but by his, and yet who very briefly thereafter begin again to lay a dead foundation and to teach work. And all such teaching and preaching is blasphemy. Dearly beloved, if we are saved by the works of the law, then Christ died in vain. And we are faced with not a merger of the two, but with only one of two conclusions, according to Paul. Either grace is grace, or grace is of works, and if grace is of works, it is no more grace. We are not saved by works. We are not kept saved by works. We are not being saved by works. We are saved once and for all, perfected and completed entirely once and for all by the sacrifice and only by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ who died in our place. We will be judged. This is true, and our judgment is not the type of judgment that is in view here. This is the Croesus judgment, or the Crino judgment. Ours will be a reward consideration for what we did in Christ. Not what we did outside of Christ or what we did in the power of the flesh, but what we did on Christ. If any man build on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, that which we built on Christ, those outside of Christ will be judged according to their work, and their works will damn them. We read in verse 14, and death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. We have looked at this briefly. We pointed out to you the second death begins when an individual sins. Let's again review that very briefly as we go down the steps of this path. Adam sinned and condemned the race. Christ obeyed and justified the race. Man then sinned himself, willfully disobeying God as Adam sinned, and died the second time. The ultimate continuation of that second death is this lake of fire in view here. Those of you who are a new creation in Christ Jesus,
were chosen out, called out, drawn out by the Almighty God according to His sovereign purpose, which He worked according to the counsel of His own will. And you are not then under the dominion of the second death. You will not have part in the second death. You will not be controlled by the second death. For out from it God took you, and He redeemed you, and He created you a new creation in Christ Jesus. And He gave you of His will. And that new creation cannot sin. Indeed, it does not have the power to sin. It was not given the ability to sin, and it will dwell with God for all eternity as a joint heir with Jesus Christ. You, however, for the period of time which God has granted you on this earth, dwell within a human tabernacle. And you are dwelling within that human tabernacle for good reason and good purpose. There are many who question these things, but God declares that we have the treasure He has given us in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of Christ Jesus. That the excellency of the power may be of Christ Jesus. We find now that death, that which separated the body from the soul, or the soul from the body, and Hades, the abode of those who are separated from God, that separation from God which came at death, these are cast into the lake of fire. The second death is then merged into the lake of fire. And if any was not found written in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire. Two possibilities we present for you here. Dearly beloved, we've repeated over and over and over again as we go through these verses, verse by verse, and as we examine them critically, we are not at all suggesting we have reached an ultimate truth. The Word of God is an infinite Word of God, and we can study it over and over again. Indeed, we are counseled to give diligence to the Word of God, and we'll never plumb its depths or fathom its resources until possibly we have stood in His presence for aeons of time. We present here only two considerations for you in your Bible study. First of all, it could be that none is found written in the book. The language would support this. If any was not found written in the book of life, it's a first-class condition in the Greek. The first-class condition in the Greek is the real condition. If any is not found written in the book, and they are not. So it would support the fact that none are found written in the book of life here. For this is the judgment of the dead, the judgment into which you will not enter who are alive in Christ Jesus. However, there is another consideration, and one we do well to look at. It could be that those who have been born during the kingdom age and who are believers in Christ and did not take part in Satan's uprising against the throne of Jesus Christ at Jerusalem will appear before the throne of God and will there be found written in the book of life. And so it could be that the expression is there in verse 15 to cover those who are redeemed during the kingdom age, just exactly as you and I have been redeemed by the grace of God working through the sacrifice and the obedience of Jesus Christ. And if so, it could well be they lose their mortal body at the fleeing away of the heavens and the earth that we've already contemplated up in verse 11 and stand before the throne of God there to be declared righteous because they are written in the book of life. And so both of these possibilities are presented here for your own study. If any was not found written in the book of life, again, this is the book of life, the book that represents life provided by God in and through Jesus Christ and in and through Jesus Christ alone. This is not the book of the soulish living, but the book of the spiritual living provided in Jesus Christ. If any was not found written, and the written is an aorist indicative, again, it would have to be aorist, something that was done once, not over and over and over and over again, not something that needs to be done now. They weren't found written at that point in time. It's in the indicative mood, the mood of certainty, and as we pointed out, the expression is a real expression. If any was not found written, first class condition, real expression, in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire. And once again, the cast is an error, something that's done once, and this is a forcibly cast into the lake of fire. Thus we end our considerations of the great white throne judgment. Here all of the dead have had their opportunity to stand before the Almighty God who spoke the heavens and the earth into existence. We found in Romans 1 and 2, very briefly some time ago, that they are without excuse. That God manifested His power, His glory, His deity, and His sovereign majesty, and they yet, knowing the Creator, knowing that there was an intelligence that spoke this creation into existence, turned away from Him and honored the creation more than the Creator, and took that which was created and made it into their God, and committed thus abominable blasphemies, and God gave them up. Here is the time when all of the dead, that is the unbelieving dead, those apart from God through Jesus Christ, those who have not taken Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior, those in whose place Christ did not die, all of the unrighteous dead from Cain until the end of time stand before this great white throne, there to hear God sentence them according to their work. Again, we point out that they are judged just exactly
as they want to be judged according to their works. They have been in the habit of comparing themselves with human criteria. They have been in the habit of comparing themselves with that which man can make and man can do, and have as a basis on that comparison come to the conclusion that they are quite good, that they are able to stand before him and argue their case, and thus he judges them just that way. And being judged according to their works, they are cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. And now we begin our considerations of chapter 21. We'll look briefly at the 21st and 22nd chapters. These represent another unique passage of Scripture. A long time ago in our study, we pointed out that there are interesting, unique situations and unique passages of Scripture in the Word of God. We find that Adam is unique. He's the first man. Samson's unique, the strongest man. Solomon was unique. He's the wisest man. And on we can go in the Word of God. Daniel chapter 4 is unique as it's the testimony of a Gentile king written by his own hand and included in the Word of God. And chapters 21 and 22 of the book of Revelation are basically unique in that they contain the only information God has chosen to give us concerning the eternal state after he completes his plan of the ages. We have looked briefly now at God's purposes in creation, and we have watched in the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation as he has carried them out. And at this point in our study, we can only pause and give glory to him. All dominion and honor and majesty and power and glory surely belong to him. We have seen him manifest himself in creation and bring it to pass. We have watched the almighty sovereign God weave the map of the ages and then bring it to pass by the power of his will. Oh, the pitiful words of some who speak that God created it and then let it go to see how it would come out, or that he knew how it would come out because he knew all things. Dearly beloved, the only way he could know all things was to engineer all things. He spoke the worlds into existence and laid his plan of the ages before the beginning of time and carried them out in the meticulous detail of the almighty supreme God. We have watched as he brings them to pass, and we can now only pause and give glory to him. The believer has been rewarded according to the works done on Jesus Christ. The believer has been united with his glorified body and is now in constant union with Christ. The unbeliever has finally had his mouth stopped, has been judged according to his works, has received the desires he's looked for, and has been banished to the second death. The Almighty God sits on the throne, as he has always been, the sovereign, majestic God who started it and who will complete it. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you for the revelation of thy word. We praise you for the privilege of studying it together. And we ask as we contemplate the mighty plan of the Almighty God, that it might grip our hearts, that our time and talent be more fervently and more zealously thine, but we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We are continuing to study together the subject of Bible prophecy and have been looking for some time at the book of Revelation, verse by verse. We have now, for all intents and purposes, finished our study of the subject of Bible prophecy. We have yet to look at two chapters in the book of Revelation that are the only passages of Scripture in the Word of God that deal with the eternal state after God completes his plans for this creation. You will remember that as we have gone through the book of Revelation, we have discussed at various times God's purposes in creating and his intentions in his plan of the ages. And we have seen in the book of Revelation, particularly, the closing scenes of that plan. We have seen that period of time, which we have called the 70th week of Daniel, which many other Bible students have called the period of tribulation. We have seen in that time God pouring out his judgments upon mankind as they have finally reached the pinnacle of their success. That is, they have brought themselves together in one great world government, even a government similar to those that we hear spoken of today. They have finally succeeded in a one world church. And we are hearing rumblings today more and more on every hand of a one-world church. And yet we have seen that the ultimate summation of such empires results in only abject slavery of the individual, that the schemes do not bring in the utopia that men proclaim for it. We have seen over and over again that the wisdom of man is foolishness, and that all philosophy or wisdom or systems outside of Christ are doomed to failure. And we have watched in amazement as God pours out his judgments upon this system. And we have seen man, even recognizing that the judgments come from God, still refusing to give him the honor and the glory that are his due, still consistently turning their backs on him. And we have noted time and time and time again that this judgment for sin does not lead man to repentance.
does not lead him to a change of mind concerning God or of Jesus Christ. He then observed the return of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven's glory, accompanied by the armies which are in heaven. We have seen him deal with the armies of the beast and the false prophet. We have seen him victorious as he establishes his earthly kingdom. We have seen the judgments of the nations and of the individuals. We have seen the beginning of the kingdom age, where the earth, we believe, will be populated by believers in Jesus Christ, with Christ reigning at Jerusalem, and we who are his saints ruling and reigning with him. And what our particular responsibilities are, we do not know. We may be reigning over cities and towns and villages in this earth, or over other planets, or other activities of God in some other place. We have watched while the 1,000 years has run its course, Satan chained, and all of his angelic host chained with him, so that there is no temptation to evil from Satan. We've seen the world system utterly destroyed in the closing scenes of the book of Revelation, so that there is no temptation from the world system. And yet we find that when God looses Satan for a short time, he is able to deceive a great multitude of people from all of the nations, and they actually go up against Jerusalem to unseat Jesus Christ. And once again, we could not help but pause and consider the foolish deceit that would lead men and women to such an attempt in unseating Christ from his proper position of authority. And yet we find that same type of deceit and foolishness on every hand today, as men turn their backs on the manifold revelation of the deity of Jesus Christ and the salvation that God has freely provided through him. We then saw God deal with that uprising in but a sentence, that fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them. And then we find the present heaven and earth fleeing away. We find the present creation that God spoke into existence, going back to the energy from which it was originally manifested. We realize there are many running around and prattling about God not destroying the creation which he has made. And yet the Word of God says he will. We went back into the Old Testament scriptures and in the New, and we found case after case where God definitely states he will destroy this creation, that there will be no place found for it, that it will be rolled together as a scroll, that it will be untied and it will dissolve with fervent heat. We even paused for a moment to look at the physical construction of the universe as we know it today, and find that there is a great power that holds it together that has defied definition by our physical sciences today. And we believe that power is none other than the personal Lord Jesus Christ, where in the book of Colossians we read that he holds all things together by his mighty power, and when he but relaxes his fingers and lets go, this creation will revert back to the energy from which God originally manifested it when he spoke it into existence. With the heaven and earth fleeing away and no place found for it, we then find the dead, small and great, rich and poor, bond and free, standing before the throne of God, standing there to hear the charge read and examine the proof presented and hear sentence passed upon them. They are not there to debate with God. They are not there to argue their cause. They are not there to play chess with him. They are there but to hear the charge, the proof, and the sentence. We find them cast into the lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophet were cast 1,000 years before, and where Satan and his hosts have just now been cast. And we hear the word of God declare that they will be there forever and ever. They will be there as long as we are with Christ. And for those who tenaciously, for some reason or other, which can only be explained by the sin in the heart of man, for those who, for some reason or other, hold on to some type of hope that these people cast into the lake of fire will eventually repent, God says they will not. He gives no indication in his word that this type of punishment or this type of suffering ever leads to repentance. And you'll remember as we examined the lake of fire, we could only conclude from the word of God that if it is not literal fire, there is no better word God could use or picture God could give to describe this eternal separation from himself than fire. And so we must, along with all other faithful Bible students, stick with the word fire as the best illustration God can give us, and the best word God can use to describe this place of eternal separation, eternal torment, and eternal anguish in that separation from him. Then we now begin our study in chapter 21. We pointed out to you in our last lesson together that chapters 21 and 22 represent a unique portion of Scripture. There are several in the Word of God, as we've pointed out. This is all that God chooses to tell us about that eternity which will take place
after he completes his plans for this creation. We will go through it. We will go through it in much less detail than we have gone through the rest of the book of Revelation, because we are now looking through a glass darkly. We are seeing what God has to say about the book, about the city, about the people, about the place, and about the time. God has not chosen to give us a great amount of detail concerning this new Jerusalem and the new heavens and the new earth. He only bothers to mention to us that which appears to be physically apparent today, that in the releasing of the present creation, it will re-manifest itself in a new creation. We hear John say, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now let's point out very briefly that there are two words for new in the Greek. One means new with respect to time. The other means new with respect to quality. And since God is timeless, it is obvious that the word used here is the one that is new with respect to quality. This is a new heaven and a new earth. This is a better heaven and a better earth. This has a different quality, a freshness and a newness of quality that the other did not have. We pointed out to you that if for no other reason, God would necessarily have to destroy this heaven and this earth, because both have been violated by the presence and the defilement of sin. Satan's very presence have defiled this creation, and God will thus destroy it. And we see a new one with respect to quality, a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth are passed away, and the sea is no more. Once again, the word of God repeats, and when the word of God repeats, it does as well to listen and pay heed. The first heaven and the first earth are passed away. They did flee away, just as we read in the paragraph that began at verse 11 in chapter 20. This is a new heaven and a new earth, for the first are passed away, and the sea is no more. We pointed out to you that we can look at the sea as the heathen nations. We can look at them as the Gentiles. We can look at the sea as the place of water, or as some other Bible students have done, as a particular abode of the unrighteous and unholy spirits or angelic hosts that are used by Satan in his battle against God. Any one of these we will allow you to use. We only suggest that we believe the consistency of Bible prophecy uses the word sea as the heathen nation. We are the first to agree that this could mean there is no more water in the new creation. That is, no oceans or lakes or rivers other than God himself, and this could well be. However, if we are to be consistent with the prophetic word, we believe that God says in the new heaven and the new earth, there are no longer any heathen nations. The sea is no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And many who have attempted to do away with a literal millennium, as we examined in chapter 20, are charging Bible students who do believe in a literal kingdom age with believing in two New Jerusalems, one when Christ returns to establish his earthly kingdom, and this another one 1,000 years later. You will remember, dearly beloved, we never did suggest in any way, shape, or form that Christ returns at the beginning of the kingdom age to rule and reign at a New Jerusalem. It is not a New Jerusalem. It is the Jerusalem that is there now, with some rather violent geographical changes as we looked at when we studied the characteristics of the kingdom age as God reveals in the Old Testament scriptures. But it is Jerusalem as you know it now, with Christ reigning and ruling there, all of the nations coming to Jerusalem to pay him worship and homage, and those who refuse to do so are judged, as we see one example in the book of Ezekiel where God withholds the rain. This, however, is the new Jerusalem, and much about this new Jerusalem we can only look in amazement. We can praise God for what he reveals, and we can look forward to that time when we shall experience it with him for all eternity. This is the new Jerusalem. This is the holy city. This is over 1,000 years after Christ returns for his own, after the rapture of the bride of Christ. The millennial kingdom has run its course, and this present world and this present universe and this present creation, God has destroyed, evaporated, dissolved, untied, let go. This is a new one. A new one manifested out of the energy that is God and spoken into existence by the power that is God. The holy city, the new Jerusalem, and now John sees it coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And once again, we have the problem of the picture of the bride. We see the word of God picturing Israel as the adulterous wife of Jehovah and the church as the bride of Christ. We have many who have taken this church as the bride of Christ to represent only a select few,
we have suggested to you that it could well include, and probably does include, the elect of all the ages from Adam to the rapture of the bride of Christ. We pointed out to you that as we are absent from this earth and present with the Lord during the 70th week of Daniel, we will experience the marriage feast of the Lamb, and we will give an account of ourselves for the works which we have done on Christ, whether they be good or whether they be good for nothing. Now we see the new Jerusalem coming down, already made ready, as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of the throne saying, and many have contemplated what this voice is or whose it is, probably God speaking, though many cannot understand why God would speak concerning himself. He does this often in his word. I heard a great voice out of the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his peoples, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Dearly beloved, we must pause here and point out to you that this is exactly what God said to the children of Israel. He led them out of the land of Egypt with a strong and a mighty hand. He spoiled the land and led them out. He led them through the marsh sea on dry land. He destroyed the armies of the Egyptians that followed them. He cared for them very carefully for 40 years in the wilderness, giving them water from the rock and food from heaven. He watched over their clothes and their shoes. He protected them from their enemies. They never had it so good. And he declared that they would be his people and he would be their God. And they said no. No, they did not like this arrangement. They would have men rule over them. And we saw the inevitable results of this arrangement in the nation Israel. And one cannot help but pause and tremble as one recognizes the striking similarity between the course of the Jews and the course of the church. We see the Lord Jesus Christ anointing but a few disciples with no great ecclesiastical hierarchy. We do not believe the Word of God supports in any place an ecclesiastical system with a hierarchy that rules over more than one indigenous assembly of believers. The Lord Jesus Christ anointed but a few believers and said the Holy Spirit would be their teacher, that he would guide them into all truth, that he would show them the way, that he would announce them things to come, that he would care for them, that he would indwell them, that he would love them, that he would guide and direct them, that he would teach them what they needed to know. And it wasn't very long until mankind said, no, we'll not have this arrangement. They began to set up an ecclesiastical system to reign over them, just as the Jews set up men to be their king. But the day will come, dearly beloved, when God will bring to pass exactly what he said he would, that he would be their God and they would be his people. We pointed out to you time and time again in our study that philosophically speaking, the existence of a will other than God's will in any place in this universe or any place in God's creation will lead inevitably to sin. It isn't that Adam and Eve made a mistake that you and your wife might not have made. The very fact that they had a will that was other than God's will, not that it was less than a perfect will, not that it was an unrighteous will, not that there was anything wrong with that will, just the very existence of a will that is not God's will inevitably lead to sin. However, in the new creation, you and I will fellowship with God throughout all eternity without sin simply because we do not have a will of our own. We find that he gives us, and what he gives us is of his spirit and of his will. He will be our God, and we will be his people. In verse 4 we read, he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. The first things are passed away. Oh, how precious and comforting these verses have been. But let us bear in mind, dearly beloved, this is the ultimate end of God's plan in this creation. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. How we praise him for that assurance. And death shall be no more. And we pointed out to you scripturally that death is separation, not the end of it all. It's the unbeliever who looks at death as the ultimate end. It's the unbeliever who looks at death as the final resting place. God never did so. There will no longer be any separation from God. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. The first things are passed away. And here, dearly beloved, the scriptures point out that these are characteristic of the first things. The believer among all others should be the first to recognize that crying and pain and mourning and death and tears are part of the walk of this experience. God did not tell you that you would not have these things. He said that he would guide and direct you in these things and that you might be a testimony to his grace. It isn't that the believer should escape the problems of the unbeliever. It's that when the believer is in these situations, he ought to be a testimony to the grace and the power and the glory of God. How wonderful that we can in all things give thanks. How wonderful that we can in all things recognize his power and his presence, realizing that the victory is assured because it is in Christ. This is why the load that he lays upon us is light, This is why the yoke he puts around us is easy, because we have the assurance of his word that the victory is assured. And then he says, he that sitteth on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. He made all things new. And we are still of the naive Bible students who believe that when God says all, he means all. He makes all things new. And he saith right, for these words are faithful and true. These words are faithful and true, and those two words we have seen linked with the Lord Jesus Christ over and over again. He is the one who is faithful, and he is the one who is true. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by him. And he is faithful, and the word faithful carries with it the fact that he was also a faithful witness, a faithful martyr. Christ was faithful in all that he did, and he was true. And he said unto me, they are come to pass. These words are come to pass. I am the Alpha and the Omega. And then he defines that. Of course, the word Alpha, the Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, the Omega the last. And he defines that here as the beginning and the end. I am the first and the last. I am the beginning and the end. And many have not wanted to put God in that position. They allow him to be the beginning, but they won't allow him to be the end. They're perfectly willing to let God create, let God speak the worlds into existence, to let God set up the molecular structure and the laws that run the universe, to let God choose their sex, to let God choose their nationality and the century, yea, the very year and month and day and minute and second in which they are born. Then they begin to say, no, God, we won't let you go any further. We'll finish it. The will of man can stop the will of God. The will of man can thwart the will of God and change the plan of God. Never, dearly beloved. Not one place in the Word of God can we find that God's plans were either altered or changed, or that he ever had to stop and scratch his head and say, now what do I do that this has taken place? Oh, how many times the human has feebly approached such words as foreknowledge and said, well, what this means is God knows what will come to pass beforehand, and completely ignore all of the philosophical problems with such an idiotic definition. Foreknowledge means to experience before. God never uses the word foreknowledge of an action, only of individuals all throughout his word. I am the beginning and I'm the end. The only way the end comes to pass is because God engineered it and planned it to come to pass exactly the way he intended that it should come to pass. I am the initiator and I am the ender. I am the starter and I am the completer. I am the beginning and I am the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. And we read back in the book of Amos that there would come a day, and there will come a day. And we saw that day come during the 70th week of Daniel, when there's a great famine for the hearing of the word of God. There will not be such a famine in the new creation. We will drink freely of the fountain of the water of life. He that overcometh shall inherit these things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Once again, we're reminded of the seven letters to the seven churches that we studied months ago as we began to look into the book of Revelation. He that overcometh. Over and over again, we saw that admonition in the seven letters to the seven churches. And in each case, we took you back to 1 John chapter 5, where we find that he that overcometh the world is he that believeth that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the Christ. This is the way we overcome. He that overcometh shall inherit these things. How we praise God for the certainty of his word. He that overcometh shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Oh, dearly beloved, God did so much more than he needed to do. Why should he call us son? It would be more than we could ask or think if he had but forgiven our sin. And yet we find that there are some 35 or 36 things which God defines as the riches of his grace that he freely bestowed upon us in Christ. Why should we be adopted into his family? Why should we be a joint heir with Jesus Christ and an heir of God? Why should he call us son? Oh, dearly beloved, let's stop on the wise for a moment and realize from the assurance of his word that he did just this, that he did choose to call us son. How marvelous that we'll be a son of God. And this, we believe, encompasses more fully than any other expression the fact that we as a new creation in Christ Jesus are given of his spirit and his will. We are a son of God. How marvelous that the Almighty God who spoke the worlds into existence should deign to call us sons. But he not only calls us sons, we are sons. But for the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and fornicators and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part shall be in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. What a list. What a list of descriptive words God has placed here for the unbeliever. The fearful and unbelieving. Those who have refused to believe God. Those who are afraid. The abominable and murderers and fornicators and sorcerers. This list of sin, or this list of characteristics is so like what we have seen elsewhere in the Word of God, we cannot help but think of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it's out of the heart of man that these things proceed. And what we are looking at in the 8th verse is purely and simply a list of that which deals with a flesh. It is not that you who are believers in Christ Jesus have never done any of these things. It's that there are those who live under the power of the flesh, who live in the flesh, who are satisfied with the flesh, who have made this their place of permanent abode. And these are the characteristics of the flesh, but not of the Spirit. We find that we who are in Christ Jesus have been given of His Spirit and of His will, so that we are indeed sons of God. All of these words we have studied in detail at one time or another in our study of Bible prophecy. This is the inevitable result of the flesh, and we find that those who are fleshly, those who are unbelievers, will have their part in the lake of fire that burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. We find for those of us who are believers in Christ that the second death will not have authority over us. We did die because of our sin. We did turn our backs on Him. We did refuse to go His way. We did not believe. We did go our own way. Yet He called us back unto Himself. And though we died in sin, just as Paul points out in Romans 7 and James in chapter 1, we find that yet God called us back to Himself so that we are alive in Christ Jesus. All of these things that were true of us are now not true because God has chosen us in Christ and put us in a position equal to that of Christ. And because of that, we are not under the authority or the power of the second death, so that we can declare with all the assurance of God's immutable word that sin shall not have dominion over us who are in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful assurance and what a wonderful truth. We are not under the authority or the power of the second death. Gracious Heavenly Father, again we praise You for Thy word. We praise You for the privilege of looking at Thy word and the opportunity to study it together. We'd ask that these truths might grip our hearts so that we would have a renewed understanding of what has been done for us in Christ, and a greater zeal and passion in living for Him. But we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.